I'm going to read a few of those verses in a moment, John 5, 37 through 39. But as you turn there, what I want to do tonight is a little bit different. It is an exposition of a particular biblical text, but I want to talk to you about how to interpret your life. What I'm going to share tonight and sort of the vision for how to think about, first of all, interpretation of Scripture, and secondly, your interpretation of life is really the foundation of my entire life and ministry. It's how I try to cultivate thinking in a way that makes correct sense out of the Scripture and correct sense out of my life and my pastoral ministry. I'm going to give examples related to all of those things. And down through the years, it is sort of a vision for thinking about these things that has been helpful to the folks I've been discipling, the folks I've been teaching, and I hope that it will be to you tonight as well as we think about these things together. I'm going to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 37 through verse 39. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight. Teach us and transform us according to your truth. Lord, help us to see the way your word bears witness to Christ. Help us to understand our lives in light of Christ. Lord, help us to interpret our lives in a way that brings you glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A pastor can teach from the Bible only things that are true and yet be lying to the congregation. I want you to think about that for a moment tonight, and I want to talk about that. The first thing I want to get in our mind is the way we must approach the Scripture to understand it rightly, because that's going to help us think about how to interpret our lives. A pastor could get up week after week after week and say things that are true from the Bible, but be lying to the congregation. Well, how is that? Well, let's say a pastor gets up and abstracts a particular moral teaching from the Bible and says, listen, God says don't do this. It's bad. It's wrong. God's judgment is upon that activity. It's unrighteous. It'll mess up your life, and that's all he says. And then he comes up another week and takes another moral truth out of the Bible, another ethical truth out of the Bible. It says, God says, don't do it. Look, here's what it says. God says, that's wrong. It's not right. You shouldn't do it. In fact, God says he will judge those who do. It's unrighteous. Don't do it. Amen. And he does it again. And he does it again. Let's take, for instance, the issue of adultery. You open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And you say, listen, in the Ten Commandments, the ten words that God has given, he says, you shall not commit adultery. And he says, listen, adultery is wrong. Adultery dishonors God. God says that adultery is contrary to his will. And by the way, I can tell you stories about people who've messed up their lives by being involved in adultery. It's wrong. God does not bless it. God does not honor it. It is unrighteous. God blesses righteousness, not unrighteousness. Don't do it. Amen. If you do that over and over and over and over, by the way, all of that's true about adultery. It's true, but if that's all you say, what you're communicating is a lie. If somebody comes away from your teaching and thinks, if I obey these commands, then I will be blessed, I will be righteous. If I disobey the command, then I am unrighteous, judged, period. Is that the truth? Now, let's think about adultery for a moment. Let's say the person has not committed adultery. They're sort of prideful, and they hear this sermon about adultery, and they think, I haven't done it. And they look around at the other people in the room, and they get sad that there are people in this room who have committed adultery, but look at me, I haven't done it. So in the prideful person's life, if that's all you say, you promote self-righteousness. You encourage the prideful self-righteousness. Let's say there's somebody who has committed adultery, and if that's all you say, they may feel terrible about it, and you leave them in despair. There is no hope. And what about the lost person? Is there any hope for them? Maybe they have committed adultery, maybe they haven't. See, when we abstract the moral and ethical commands of the Bible and we jump straight from the command to us and we read the Bible as if the Bible is all about us, we push people in the opposite direction of the direction God wants them to go. When we act as though the Bible is all about us, we encourage self-righteousness. We bring the humble to despair, and we give no hope for the lost. I want you to think about three keys to understanding the Bible rightly with me together this evening. We'll see how this clarifies when we don't act as though the Bible is all about us, but rather we remember that the Bible is all about Christ. That there is a biblical story that transcends us, and every bit of the biblical testimony fits in the context of the larger story. And that's the first thing I want us to see. We're going to come up with a screen here. Creation to new creation. That's the biblical storyline. The fancy word there is meta-narrative. That's redemptive history. That's the big story of the Bible. And if we're going to interpret the Bible rightly, we must remember that God reveals himself to us progressively, and that it comes to us at some point in the biblical storyline, and that there's other information in the biblical storyline that informs our understanding. So if we think about Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, and we think about it in the context of where it fits in redemptive history, where does it fit in the big story? What does the storyline of the Bible have to say about that issue that helps inform our understanding? First of all, if we're in Exodus 20 itself, we see that in the biblical storyline, the commandments are given to those people whom the Lord has redeemed. They are his people, they are his redeemed people, his delivered people, and now he is speaking to them. They aren't just abstracted out there. They are given to the people whom he's redeemed. And we also think about this issue of adultery. Does the Bible, does the storyline say anything else about that? Well, in the very beginning, when God created man in his own image, the Bible says that he gave woman to complement man, and the two were to become one flesh. So in the biblical storyline, God has already clarified that marriage is to be a man and a woman who are so committed to one another that it's only properly described as a one flesh relationship. All right? So we have it given in the context of redemption. The biblical storyline commits us to what God has already said about marriage. And then when we think through the Bible, we see, does Jesus have anything to say about adultery? Well, yes, he does. He says that if you have lusted in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. So, the point of you shall not commit adultery is tied to the purpose of God in giving marriage in the very beginning and what he desires his redeemed people to picture in the world. And there's more going on here than bare obedience or disobedience to an act. He cares about the heart as well. And if anyone is honest with themselves, you can't say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Look at me. Because everybody's been guilty of the sin of lust. If you haven't committed the physical act of adultery, you say, mercy and grace of God, not look at how I've justified myself by my obedience. And if you have committed adultery, the Bible has something to say about that as well. Jesus died for sinners, including adulterers. And there is hope for the forgiveness of your sins. And by the way, when we keep following the biblical storyline, we get to the end of the Bible and we see that even at the very end, the Bible has something to tell us about this issue of marriage. In fact, the picture is of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a great wedding feast as Christ the groom is forever united to his bride and the celebratory feast. And Ephesians 5 tells us that the two became one flesh in the very beginning and that God was always using marriage to picture the greater reality of the relationship between Christ and the church. See, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, wives, submit to your husbands, is not about marriage. It's not. Read it. It's about the relationship between Christ and the church. And marriage is an illustration of that. So when we come to Exodus 20, 14, and we preach it faithfully, it's not, if you don't do this, you're righteous. If you have done this, you're unrighteous and there's no hope. There's more texture to it. If we're going to drive people in the right way, we say, listen, this is what God said because of his design from the very beginning. And don't think that if you haven't committed adultery, you're off the hook. This condemns you. This is your schoolmaster driving you to Christ. Because our Lord said all along the issue was your heart. And if you have committed adultery, understand, this does say that you are guilty. But there is a Christ who died for sinners. And let me tell you why you should be sexually pure. Not just so you'll have a better life. One of the things that I'm absolutely repulsed by is the way we communicate purity to young people. Most of the time we do things like, listen, you know, Susie, listen, you should remain sexually pure because you're so special. And you're so special, you deserve to wait. You deserve to... Where does that come from? Hey, Susie, you're not so special. And if you don't guard your heart, you will commit sexual immorality. Because you're a sinner like the rest of us. But let me tell you what's at stake, Susie. Not just, oh, if you have a baby now, you know, you won't get to chase your dreams and you might not get to go to college. You don't want to do that. You want to put that off so you can live. That's not it. Let me tell you what's at stake, Susie. If you commit sexual immorality, you lie to the world about the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage only exists to declare the glory of Christ in the church. Any sort of sexual activity outside of marriage is a lie to the world about the gospel. The reason you ought not commit sexual immorality is because Jesus is so special. See, that's totally different. It's totally different. But when we jump from the moral command to us, as if the Bible was written all about us, everybody gets pushed in the wrong direction. See, I've jumped ahead of myself. The issue isn't just the pegs of redemptive history. How does this fit in redemptive history? It's also the central message of the big story of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ. You see, as we think about the big story, as we think about redemptive history, from creation to new creation, the center of the story is Jesus Christ. And also, there is an end. The entire Bible, the reason God says in the very beginning, let there be light, is because there's going to be an end where the glory of God is the light forever. And so let's go ahead and see that as well. There's eternity. And eternity means that our lives are defined by privilege. And so I thought this was going to be really cool. Oh, it is when you point it in the right direction. Case in point, I'm not very technologically adept. In fact, I scribbled down these drawings and said, can you guys do this? You see, aha, when we have a passage right there in redemptive history, we jump straight to us living somewhere here in the overlap of the ages, then we act as though the Bible is not about Christ and there's nothing about eternity. But when we see Exodus 20:14 here, we see what God has said about it in the context of redemptive history. We know that Christ is the central message, so we understand the passage in light of what God has said in redemptive history, in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and in light of eternity, which speaks to the reality of privilege, then everything looks differently, and the issue is never our righteousness. It's always the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the issue is never there is no hope because Christ is our hope. And the issue with whatever we do must seen in light of what God is doing ultimately in eternity. Now, I could give a whole lot more examples of that. But the Bible is never just simply don't do it and do it, a list of things to do and not to do. The Bible is about Jesus Christ, and we must understand it in light of Christ. You know, let's take, for instance, the book of Judges. I preached through the book of Judges at Ashland's, one of the most joyful experiences of my life. But if I preach through the book of Judges as if the Bible does not fit together, as if redemptive history doesn't have anything to say about what's going on in Judges, as if the Bible is not about Jesus Christ, and if it has nothing to say about eternity, then Judges is just a relentless declaration of this. Ehud was a left-handed assassin. Don't be a left-handed assassin. The people were bad. Don't be bad. Women's ministry here. Jael drove a tent peg through somebody's head. Don't do that. I mean, come on, people. But Judges is in our Bible. And God's built a pattern throughout the Bible. And we see Judges has something to say about the fact that the people are rebellious and do always drift toward rebellion. But God keeps providing deliverers. Not perfect deliverers, or we wouldn't need the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. But flawed deliverers, but deliverers that God provides nonetheless. But the people always keep drifting and always keep drifting, and God keeps sending deliverers to his people. Why? Because he's building into the fabric of redemptive history the wonderful glory of what he's going to do when he sends the deliverer, when he sends the one after whom there is no need for any other. The prophet, the priest, the king, the warrior savior. Think about David and Goliath, and I don't have time to work through all these passages, but David and Goliath is often preached, abstracted from the Bible. And if the message is, listen, David is this little guy who had courage to face a giant. You have the courage to face the giants in your life. Really? No, when we really read the passage and we see where it fits in redemptive history, we see that the chapter before, David was anointed as king of Israel. He's the shepherd from Bethlehem who's anointed king of Israel. Shepherd from Bethlehem, king of Israel? Huh. That fits somewhere in the storyline, doesn't it? What's God telling us? The people cower in the presence of the enemy of God. In fact, the text even tells us he's wearing scale armor. He is the representative enemy of God, and the people cower. And you know what? They were right. We read our Bibles, and we always want to identify with the good guy. A good hermeneutical tool is to identify with the bad guys. The truth is, the people needed a savior, a mediator, one that God anointed, one that God sent to defeat the enemy of God. You and I are not David in the account. We are the cowering Israelites who do not have the resources to meet the enemy. But God has provided an anointed savior to defeat the enemy. And then the people rise up and plunder the strong man in his own house. In fact, the 1 Samuel 17, verse 46 says, David says, I will strike you down and cut off your head. Verse 49 says, he struck the Philistine on the forehead and the stone sank in his forehead. Verse 51 says, he killed him and he cut off his head. Verse 54 says, David took the head of the Philistine. Verse 57 says, before Saul, David went with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Something about taking off the head of the enemy of God is significant in the text, is it not? Yeah, in redemptive history, in the very beginning, there's a promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the representative enemy of God has his head crushed by the anointed king, because there's one coming who would sit on the throne of David forever, who would crush the head of the serpent fully and finally and forever. That means, yes, have courage, only because God has provided a mediator, only because there is a victor and champion who has defeated the enemy on your behalf. See, that's totally different. John 5, I read when we first started. You know the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day? They read the Bible as if it's all about them. John 5, beginning verse 37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. Where had he borne witness about him? In the word that God had given. It was about Jesus Christ. In the miraculous things that Jesus had done. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. What does he mean, his voice you've never heard? These were people who had memorized major portions of the Old Testament. Verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Get it? You take the verse, you jump to you, you say, I'm okay, I have eternal life. He says in verse 39, and it is they that bear witness about me. The study of Scripture by itself does not impart life. Only the study of Scripture through faith in Jesus, who is the message of Scripture, is life imparted. The Apostle Paul was taught by the greatest teachers of his day. He probably literally had entire, what we would call, books memorized. They didn't walk around with scrolls stuffed in their back pocket. They memorized it. And what did it lead him to do? Kill people who followed this Jesus. So much so that he oversaw the assault on people who followed the way, that they took the garments of those they were beating and laid them at his feet. And I can see him smiling, knowing that in obedience to God, according to the scriptures, he's stamping out this Jesus movement. And then something happens. What is it? Well, he meets Jesus. And all of a sudden, every single verse that he had ever memorized takes on newness. He now reads and understands the Bible that he's memorized in light of Jesus Christ. He has not only a conversion in the sense of the salvation of the forgiveness of his sins, he has a hermeneutical salvation. He now realizes that all of the message that God had revealed was ultimately about Jesus, and that Jesus was the interpretive key to it all. And so it reinterprets the entire story in light of the center of the story, and it changes everything. And now the one who had memorized the Bible and what was killing Christians, it had not imparted life, now he sees Jesus, and he sees that the entire scripture is about Jesus. It imparts life, and now he's willing to die for Jesus. Quite a transformation. We don't even have time to go to Luke 24 when Jesus declares to those dejected folks on the road to Emmaus that all the scripture is about him, and they were foolish not to understand it because God had always said so. But let's make the jump. Not just interpretation of the Bible, but what about our life? You see, we make the same mistake that many people make with the Bible. You see, it's wrong, and it will lead in the wrong direction to interpret the Bible as if it's all about me and all about you. We understand the Bible through the lens of Jesus, through redemptive history, in light of the promises of the end. When we skip that and jump to us, we go the wrong direction. But we do the same thing with our lives. You see, when we're united by faith to Christ, when we are adopted by the grace of sovereign grace of God, our lives are infused into a new story. There's a new storyline. That storyline is our storyline. You picture Casey's children that were adopted. All of a sudden, they're in one part of the world, never heard of Dothan, Alabama. And all of a sudden, they're infused into that family, and now they have a new storyline. They've got to learn all the people that are a part of their story. Their grandparents, what their dad did when he was younger, where he lived, where he comes from. They're infused into that story. When you're united by faith to Christ, that storyline, redemptive history, the big story, is now your story. And you do not define the categories of your life according to your own ability to define them. You start defining every category new in light of the big story, in light of the center of the story, in light of the promise of eternity. Which means that your life is rooted in privilege no matter what you're going through. Because eternity is the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, where there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more heartache, no more tears. And there is worship in the unmediated presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth. So whatever you go through on the way to get there, the Apostle Paul says the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in that day. That's the story. We're infused in that storyline. And we don't just jump from the circumstances. Let's say someone is persecuting us. Some people are attacking us. And we're standing right there in the storyline. Right there somewhere. And we just say, okay, somebody's persecuting me. Let me draw conclusions about what I think about that. And we tend to say, well, you know, I shouldn't have to go through that. If God cared, I wouldn't be going through this. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? I know what would be best. It would be best for me to be delivered from this persecution because then I could focus on serving God and all those things. And yet, is that really how we should interpret our lives? Let's say somebody is persecuting us. We tend to think that means God is not blessing us. That means it's not going to be a fruitful time in our lives. But let's back up in the storyline. Where does God keep showing himself mightiest? In the midst of the difficulty and suffering of his people? What book is it in the Bible that talks about how much God accomplishes in people's lives in the midst of comfort? Where's that? What about the most, man, God really works on vacations, right? I've talked to a lot of people in their deathbed. Not one person has ever said, oh, let me tell you, the most important thing that ever happened in my life was that trip to Maui. I sat beside the pool, and I was never the same. You know what everybody says? Let me tell you what I went through and how God was faithful. That's what redemptive history tells us. What are the great moments? The way God keeps preserving the line, though Satan rages against it. What are the great moments? The people in bondage in Egypt, and God parts the waters, and they sing on the other side, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, he has delivered his people by his mighty hand. That's what happens. People are in the midst of difficulty and persecution, and God keeps saying, that's when I'm at work. So how can you interpret your life when there's difficulty and persecution that, oh man, I can't get anything done now, I've got this going on? And the only way you can do that is you ignore the entire storyline of redemptive history. Never mind that the very center of our faith is a crucified Messiah. There's never been a worse injustice in the history of the world. But he was not swept away at the whims of wicked men. He was on the cross, certainly by the deeds of wicked men, in the providence of Almighty God. He went to the cross for his people. Does God work in the midst of suffering and persecution? If he doesn't, there is no Christian faith. Why should it be different with you and me? So when we start seeing redemptive history, when we start seeing Christ, and then we think about the end. There's a glorious end that no matter what we go through here and now, he's delivering his people into a kingdom where there is no more suffering, difficulty, and heartache. It is a privilege to live this life because he is delivering us to an eternity in a new heaven and new earth. So we are suffering and we start thinking, okay, what does redemptive history inform me about this persecution? Oh yeah, God keeps showing up and showing himself mighty when they trust him in the midst of them. In fact, the persecution is a prompt in my mind to think, God is about to do something great. Let me keep my eyes fixed on him. Let me keep my eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who is the eternal symbol to me that God can accomplish good in the midst of the suffering of his people. And what if I am never relieved from this suffering? Well, my end is a glorious end of privilege for all eternity. Now, if you just jump from circumstance to you, you draw all the wrong conclusions. Nothing good can come out of this. God can't use me in the midst of this. This is taking all my energy. I wish I didn't have this going on so I could really serve God. It's the opposite. What's the difference? The difference is his story defines ours. The center of his story is the key, and where the story is ending is how we've got to understand where we fit into it. See, that's how we interpret our life, and it changes everything. I could give example after example after. This is the way we try to do ministry, the way we try to think about it. I went to another church as pastor in the very heart of the Bible Belt. And when I got there, the church had been struggling. When I got there, I said, okay, look at the calendar. I said, when are we doing VBS? They said, well, you know, we're not doing VBS. Not many kids came last year. We have a hard time getting workers. I said, no, when are we doing VBS? Well, we just said we're not yet. When are we doing it? By the way, if you were in Alabama like I was at that time, VBS is the one time a year people, lost people, are calling the church, hey, when can I drop my kids off? You don't not do it, right? I mean, that's crazy. I mean, the one time a year, lost people are trying to get you to take their children and teach them the gospel. So I said, listen, we're doing it. They said, but we have so much trouble staffing it, not many kids came. I said, listen, it will be the biggest VBS you've ever had, and there will not be any problems with workers. No problem whatsoever. They're like, really? Really? Pick the dates. Now, how could I be so confident? Well, I knew what was going on. Somebody's walking in the pulpit and they're saying, hey, we're having Vacation Bible School again this year, and it's a really good activity for the kids in the summer, and now we've had a hard time getting workers for it, and we really need you to sign up. Don't make a handful of people have to do everything, so sign up list is in the back. We need you to sign up. Well, people go, I'm too busy for that. And by the way, I would be too. That's not what's really going on. That's thinking about VBS apart from the big storyline of Scripture. That's thinking about VBS apart from Jesus Christ. That's thinking about VBS apart from eternity. I'm not signing up for that either. If it's just a way to keep the kids busy in the summer, send them to the YMCA. Let us have our free time. So I said, listen, I had a very important announcement. I was driving to church this morning, and I saw kids all over our neighborhood. Our neighborhood is infested with kids. And let me tell you something, Satan hates children. Every child I laid eyes on as I drove to church today, Satan hates. And he hopes their lives are destroyed. In fact, when we read our Bibles, we see God made a promise about a baby in the very beginning. And Satan has raged against children ever since. If you read your Bible, you see the particular rage against the family and against children. In fact, you see it to the point that when Jesus came, there is a bloodbath in the land because Satan is raging against children. In fact, the promise in the very end tells us the ancient serpent of old is cast away. And even in the very end, he is still raging against children. Satan hates the children in our community. Jesus loves the children in our community. And their only hope is to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness, is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have an mission opportunity in front of us where lost people are trying to send their children to us so we can tell them about Jesus. This is spiritual warfare. This is missions. And we must be on the front lines declaring the defeat of the evil one for the glory of Jesus Christ. We need you in this spiritual warfare. You meet me at the back of the church today to be involved in this key mission opportunity. Well, guess what? Overwhelmed with volunteers. Why? Because I told them the truth. That is why you have VBS. And if you don't have it for that reason, if you're just trying to keep the kids busy, stop it! Or stop calling yourself a church. So you've got to think about VBS in terms of the whole storyline of Scripture, in light of Jesus and what he came to do, and in light of eternity. Otherwise, you get it wrong. And we could go through ministry after ministry here, and the reason we sort of say it the way we do and try to communicate it the way we do is to be faithful to the storyline of Scripture. We don't talk here about having an adoption ministry. Because as soon as you say adoption ministry, people picture a few adoptive families over there who that's their thing. And everybody says, well, we're glad that's their thing. That's not what the storyline of the Bible tells us. He tells us we have the responsibility to honor God, to defend the defenseless, to protect the innocent, to care for the widow and orphan. And that's every believer. So when we talk about adoption, that's something every one of us has to be involved in. We're empowering adoptive families as we picture the gospel that way in our church. But we've got 85-year-old folks who are never going to be adoptive families who are sacrificially given. And when we see that baby rescued from somewhere in the world, they're crying because we are all involved in that and we must be. The storyline of the Bible commits us to it. Well, that's exactly the way you've got to think about every situation and circumstance in your life. We could give example after example. You haven't been as successful in the career as you wanted to be. You have a sense of failure because of that. Well, when we start checking the biblical storyline, we see that the biblical storyline redefines success. And oftentimes, the most important people in the biblical storyline are the people nobody saw as a success. You may never have achieved the heights at your job that you wanted to achieve. That has nothing to do with your success. You realize almost every story recorded in Scripture would have never been the headline in the newspaper? Meetings of people at wells? Outcast people? You see, the storyline redefines success. And not only that, when we see it, not only in light of the big story, but in light of Jesus Christ, you know what they said about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What does he mean to be saying these things? We know his mother and his father. They're nobodies. He's not a part of the religious establishment and power. He's got some ragtag misfits following him around. Was he successful? Yeah, success is defined by him, not the other way around. Eternity, as people are gathered in a new heavens and a new earth in light of Jesus Christ. As all of the people are redeemed from all the backgrounds of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every social status and gathering, and all have their identity found in Jesus Christ alone. I could just have you throw me every single problem, issue, circumstance in life. And if we work it through the big story, then we ask ourselves, how does the person and work of Jesus Christ inform it? And how should we think about it in light of the privilege of eternity? Then we can draw conclusions. But if we draw them before that, we'll miss it all. See, this is what Paul's getting at when the Apostle Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When he says that, he's saying that every bit of the storyline that I have memorized and learned, I now see in light of Jesus Christ, who is at the center of my life, and He was crucified. He is my Savior. And when it says Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it's implying resurrected. Because if He was crucified and still dead, there'd be no reason to speak of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's implying the whole sequence of events there, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, because He was the promised Messiah. He's saying, this is how I see my life. This has changed everything. And that's why in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, he can say, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need or lack, for I have learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content." That means to be independent of circumstances controlling him. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, what he's saying here is not just some sort of triumphalism here. He's saying, I have learned, I can do all things. I can suffer anything. I can go through any circumstance. I can be in any situation because of Him who strengthens me. All things I am strong for in the Christ who strengthens me. That's because of this. If you interpret Paul's life apart from this, he's a failure. His family sees him as an outcast. His countrymen see him as a betrayer. Many people see him as a nutcase. He gets thrown out of town after town. He gets beaten. He gets mocked. He gets ridiculed. Why should we listen to him? Because we do not just examine Paul's life as though it's abstracted and placed before us. It fits in the storyline. And we see that God uses people in the midst of situations and circumstance like that. And we see that what changed Paul was Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. And we know that what Paul is saying, when he says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." That what defined his life was the promise of eternity, which is privilege. If you refuse to believe that God uses suffering and difficulty and pain and heartache to accomplish his purposes in the world, then stop holding up Paul as though he's a model. Then what was God doing having him write all these books of Scripture? But if we say Paul's life mattered because it was a part of the big story in his service to Jesus Christ and God's eternal promises, the same is true for you. And you've got to start interpreting your circumstances, your situations, in exactly the same way. See, the gospel doesn't simply save us. It redefines every category in our lives. In one sense, it's simple. And in another sense, it's the everyday fight. I keep this chart right here on every desk I've got because I so need to reorient my life to it again and again and again and again. Circumstance happens. Okay, how does the big story inform this? What does the person work of Jesus Christ say about it? And how should I think about it in light of eternity? See, that's got to become the reflex of how we think about life and our circumstances. Or we're going to draw all the wrong conclusions. We do not intuitively think rightly. We have to be reformed and reshaped by the gospel. We have to discipline ourselves to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says. Let's pray.